Let's go to the Lord and pray together this morning. Father, as we come to your word, as hearers of the word, we are clay vessels, sometimes encumbered by various roadblocks on our race, and sometimes even weighted down by the struggle with sin. And as preachers, we're the same. So, Lord, we admit this morning that we are all clay vessels, that we all need the Spirit of God to work in this next hour as we preach and then prepare for the Lord's table celebration. So, Holy Spirit, come and work among us. We thank you that the authority for this message is not someone's ideas or sermon preparation, but the living and enduring, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God, and the Spirit of the living God that is among us. So, come, Holy Spirit. Use your word in our lives today. Encourage us, challenge us, convict us, grow us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to say a thanks to Pastor Paul and Pastor Dan for preaching the word the last couple of weeks. It was encouraging material, ties together with the book of 1 Peter. So I'm real thankful for that. And today then we come back to the book of 1 Peter, and we will explore what I believe, as I've studied this book, are probably two of the most important verses in this entire epistle. In fact, in a sense, these verses unlock all that has been said and all that will be said for the remainder of the epistle. They form, as it were, almost a bridge in this epistle. Now, why do I say this about these two verses that we're going to be coming to, which are 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? Why do I say that about these verses? Well, I want you to turn in the book of 1 Peter to the very end of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 9. I want us to recall and to remember this morning the theme of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. So, speaking about the spiritual attack of the devil upon believers, he says, verse 9, "But resist him," notice the word, "firm in faith," firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Suffering, fighting against the devil, suffering, fighting against the flesh, suffering, fighting against the darkness of this world. He says that life of suffering is accomplishing something. Verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." What I've just said, this is the true grace of God. Yes, in a sense, it's talking about the whole book, but he's referring to these verses right here. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in faith in the midst of suffering. That's the theme of 1 Peter. Let me say it a couple different ways. God's true grace, this God's gracious purposes, the life of grace, is standing firm in faith during this hard road to heaven. Or let me say it another way. Stand firm in faith in the midst of suffering, for this is the sphere of all of God's gracious purposes for us. This is the Christian life. And so we find in our text today a capsule summary of this entire book. Everything that Peter has said thus far culminates with these verses, tied in with this theme. All of the information about our position, all of the commands for sanctification are summarized right here in these two verses of how they work out, how they play out in light of our position. It's all here. And not only is this a capstone text where it's been building up to it, but everything flows out of it. In fact, we're going to find that the general principles in our text today are going to be applied specifically to our relationship to society and the government, and then our relationship at the workplace, and then our relationship with harsh husbands and with harsh wives, and our relationship with everybody, including the church. It's all going to get worked out as we see these principles worked out into chapter 3 and verse 12. So what does it look like, you ask, to live this theme? We're getting to it. Now we get to it. What does it look like to stand firm in faith in the midst of suffering? And we're going to see today that to live out standing firm in faith is an absolute battle. It's war, and it's every Christian's battle. Let's read the text starting at verse 11. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent, and a good translation there would be keeping your behavior excellent, because the main verb is urge to abstain. And keeping your behavior excellent is subordinate to that and flows from that. You start with the abstaining and it flows out to keeping your behavior excellent. That's what the text, where the text goes. Keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, just to summarize this, he's saying we must fight the battle against sin in order to be a light for Jesus Christ. We must fight the battle against sin in order to be a light for Jesus Christ. In fact, a life of holiness in the midst of unjust suffering is the God-ordained spark plug for evangelism. I'm going to say it again. A life of holiness in the midst of unjust suffering is the God-ordained spark plug for evangelism. Now, I'm glad that Peter just didn't state the theme and say, everybody live a life of holiness in the midst of unjust suffering and move on to another topic. I'm glad that he doesn't do that. He doesn't rush on. He doesn't leave us hanging. He knows our struggle. He knows it's going to be a massive battle. And so he gives us an inside look at the mechanics of this war, of how this battle works, and how to stand firm in faith in the midst of unjust suffering. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is three aspects of every Christian's battle. Three aspects. First, well, let me just give you the big picture. First, we're going to see the inward battle in verse 11. And then we're going to see the outward battle in the first half of verse 12. And then we're going to see the battle spoils, or the results of victory in the second half of verse 12. These battles, inward and outward battles, are linked, as I said in the text, by the main verb. And the inward battle precedes as it were, the outward battle. Okay? First then, the inward battle in verse 11. Let's read the text again. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And so in this word beloved, there's a lot packed into it. There's a sense in which Peter, who is an elder, who is a shepherd, who loves the Christians that he's writing this letter to, is calling them beloved as a tender pastor. But in a bigger way, what Peter is doing is, in one word, beloved, he's reminding them of their identity in Christ, that they are beloved of God. He's reminding them of all that was packed in to the first half of this letter. Peter reminds, in fact, if you look at this, beloved aliens and strangers. We started this whole book out where it's addressed to elect exiles, beloved aliens and strangers. And he ends the book with the same titles. And so this being chosen according to the Father's forelove of us from all eternity. And in time, the Holy Spirit of God coming to us and setting us apart and sanctifying us and causing us to be born again. And the Son of God dying for us and sprinkling us clean with His blood. All of this is meant to come rushing back into our minds with that one word, beloved. The triune work of God on our behalf. Beloved, precious children of God, sprinkled by the blood of Christ unto obedience. You see the order? Not obedience to finally get sprinkled. Sprinkled unto obedience. And so watch this as he goes on to talk then about us as strangers and aliens, emphasizing our status as citizens of a different country. Citizens of a different country. We're like a foreign diplomat. We have been sent by our sovereign temporarily out of our own country to reside in a different country for a couple of years. A foreign diplomat. And this diplomat does not take up permanent residence in that country that he stays in for this period of time, but remains loyal to their own country. But that foreign diplomat respects the customs and obeys the laws of that country, but does not accept the religion or morality of that foreign country. That is what that word aliens means. We are strangers, as it were, just passing through this life. That's very encouraging. If you're struggling and suffering, it's very encouraging that we are strangers and aliens, that we are beloved of God. Our native country is heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We are strangers, as it were, in this world. Like Abraham of old in Hebrews 11, by faith, Hebrews 11, 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Like Christian in Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress, who leaves the city of destruction with that burden of sin on his back. It falls off at the sight of the cross, and he continues following on that narrow road all the way to the celestial city. He is just passing through. He's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, we are strangers and aliens, yet in the context, we know why we've been called out of that darkness into light, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness. We would like to retreat, I'm sure, to the safety of the holy huddle and to have our times together. It's nice, but it's not our calling. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we see this tension, we feel this tension, just even in our identity. Peter goes on to give then the order, the main command in this text. He says, I urge you. I love that word urge. It's not a word of stark command. It's in the original, it's the idea of taking a heart that is already in love with Christ and stirring up this heart that has a desire to follow Christ and to obey His word. And He's urging and trying to fan the flame of that heart. That's the idea of this word urge, to strengthen real inward desires that are present in every true believer. I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. To abstain, to constantly hold oneself back from. To hold yourself back from something. Two hands up. To abstain. Some of us know about dieting. Lately I've been trying to not eat cupcakes and cashews after 8 p.m. That's my goal. But I can tell you that for some reason after 8 p.m. everything looks real good. Doesn't it? And to abstain is to see it, and watch this, even say, you know, in some sense to my flesh, my fleshly lust, the cupcake and cashews of sin look really good right now. But I two hands up, I abstain, I hold myself back from. And I think sometimes as believers, we get so discouraged that cupcakes and cashews still look good to our flesh. Don't be surprised by that. The command is, I urge you with a real heart that wants to hold two hands up and abstain. How do you do it? You stop looking at the cupcakes and cashews and you put your focus on the hope to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged if sin looks good. Take your eyes off of it and put it on Christ. Abstain. You see, the urging us to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Now, in God's providence, Pastor Paul spoke about many of these fleshly lusts a couple of weeks ago. Remember? Sexual immorality and impurity and evil desire and covetousness and anger and malice and slander, obscene talk and lying, to name a few. And Peter has talked about the enemies of love in verse 1 of chapter 2, on malice and slander and hypocritical behavior. And he's talked about all these things. And all of that's right and all of that's good, but I don't want you to forget the context of the theme of this book, Standing Firm and Suffering, and the context of our description as aliens and strangers. Here is the real lust that will wage war against your soul, that it ultimately, in a sense, fuels all that other list. It's this: the desire to give up. The desire to stop abstaining and go back. The desire to give in and to be accepted again by this world that you are an alien and stranger in. A desire to fit in. To stop, I'm done humbling myself under the mighty hand of God. I'm done with this suffering thing for Christ. I'm done. That is a huge temptation in the context, and it fuels our lust to give up and stop fighting. This is enemy number one in the context. But all of those fleshly lusts are included. But just remember that one, the desire to go back. Okay, so I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war. Here's the inner battle that wage war against the soul. This is present tense. It's a continual warfare that's wage war. Great word in the translation because this is a military word, waging war. And the idea of this word is that our enemies, the fleshly lusts, are not passive. Our enemies, the fleshly lusts, we often don't realize it. We're not at war, but they are. They have a planned military objective to wipe you out, to destroy your soul, to kill you, to take you captive and in bondage once again. The remainders of indwelling sin is on a military offensive against you, against your soul, against the redeemed inward new man that Peter's trying to coax and urge to fight. There's an inward battle. It's a real battle. D.L. Moody once said this. I love this. D.L. Moody said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know." And so there's good news here. You ready? The good news is that there is a battle raging on the inside of you. You say, good news. I don't know of one, as a pastor, one thing that gives me more assurance of your salvation, of my salvation, than you battling against sin. Than you waging war and struggling with fleshly lusts. A struggle, a war, a battle on the inside between flesh and spirit is a sign of life. So that's good news. The bad news is there's a battle going on the inside. Bad news. Really bad news. You think of, in the past, our war, the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. You think currently, even now, of our military special forces and some of the battles, right, they must have, they're having with the Islamic State in various places, especially Syria. But the bottom line is the guerrilla fighters who are warring against the military, our military, they're on the attack. And I'm telling you, they use human shields, they use women, they use children, they don't follow any rules of warfare. They conceal themselves in civilian clothing. They hide in homes like the dad of the house, and then they pull out guns. They don't follow rules, and they're on the offensive. Do you think our military special forces are alert in that sort of wartime experience? Do you think that they take their enemies seriously? And yet the text says our inward sin is like ISIS of the heart. Planned military objective to wipe us out. And yet how are we behaving towards our sin? Do we even admit our sin? Our pet sins. We let it go. We are passive. We think sin is a bump in the road to hurdle over. What I'm trying to get you to say, that the bump is alive and it's pointing a gun at your soul. To dabble with sin, to make compromises with sin, to walk on the edge and get as close to sin as you can is very dangerous. Sin is serious. You can't go up and do a deal with a radical on jihad. You can't do a deal with your sin. Sin does not only impede you, it attacks. Sin is that bad, that deceptive. You know, I'm losing patience for the theology that says that once you're saved, life is good. God's got a wonderful plan for my life. Well, in a sense, that's true, but it's only a half-truth, isn't it? This health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Let me tell you something about Christianity. There's a sense in which, when you are born again to begin fighting, you've never really had a problem in your life until you got saved. And there's a sense in which your problems really begin. The struggle really begins. I mean, before, do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt your finances or your reputation. Now there's a real inward battle. Real war in your soul. Satan has declared war on your very soul. And this passage wakes us up to the reality of that. Now, let me stop and say this. Will every true Christian ultimately win this war? Yes. Let's all say it together. Yes. Peter himself knows this. He begins both of his books this way. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him that's found in the precious promises of the Word, if we read on. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And then we come to, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, and Dan prayed it about our great inheritance, and because of His mercy, He causes us to be born again to this living hope, this hope, this inheritance that's reserved in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It sounds that this war, the victory in this war, is certain. But just because we know that we will win the war with certainty doesn't mean that the war is somehow over. We are still fighting the war. It doesn't mean that we can just lay down our weapons. We must fight the war, but we can fight with the confidence that God has, is, and will be winning the victory for us as we stand firm in faith. Unfortunately, here's the bad news. Our greatest enemy in this war is not you and you and you and you. The greatest enemy is you. Me. Enemy number one. The flesh. Now, what weapons does Peter equip us in this war so far in this book? Well, his first command was, fix your hope on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his first command. And that command is flowed out of a wonderful one sentence in the Greek explanation that pours out of his heart of our great salvation. And all of that, meditating on the truth of that, is the weapon that we pick up in this war. The fear of God is a weapon that we pick up in this war. Remembering that he's not winking at our sin. He's our almighty creator, that he's the final judge, and he's our great redeemer. And to ransom us from this sin, the penalty and power of sin, he's given us such an amazing ransom price, the price of his own son, the blood, the precious blood of Christ. And how dare us spurn that by walking in sin? The fear of the Lord. He's given us the Word of God and longing for the Word of God, which is precisely how we fix our hope on those precious promises, which are sufficient, Peter says. He's given us each other, for he talks about love for the brethren, and he talks about how we're part of the same spiritual house, built with each other, side by side, supporting each other, built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. He's given us each other as weapons and encouragements in this warfare. And he's given us prayer. He ends this book with such a climax on the power of prayer in chapter 4, verse 7, simply saying, Lord, I need your help in this war. Do you think that we can win this battle if we do not use the weapons? If we refuse to pray, if we throw down the sword of the Spirit because we don't feel like it, can we ever battle? No. Now, we have an inward battle, and it almost seems like our whole life is described by the things we don't do. We don't do those flat, those we abstain. Right? That's only half the story of Christianity. The second half of the story is the outward battle. That leads us to the second point, that we're not only characterized by what we don't do, brothers and sisters. We're characterized by what we do. We gain a reputation within the world for good deeds. So we have the inward battle, now the outward battle. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Remember that these two battles are linked. Inward leads to outward, even in the structure of the text. Inward precedes this outward battle. What is the weapon of our enemies in this outward battle? Okay, so there's a sense in which the pagan world on the outside is described here even as an enemy. Because they're slandering us as evildoers. Their enemy is a verbal attack against us, slandering us as evildoers. Do you see that in the text? They're slandering you. So you've got in a spiritual sense, Gentiles, so apart from Christ, unbelievers slandering Christians as evildoers. That happens. In Christians in Peter's day, pulled away from the pagan practices of their neighbors, and it made people really mad. It made them mad. They stopped going to all of the drinking parties, and it made them mad. So instead, they were mad because it exposed their own sin, really. But what they did is they took the positive practices of the Christians and they ridiculed them for these things. You eat each other. What's this eat my flesh and drink my blood talk? You're cannibals. You guys take good homes that are perfectly happy, and someone comes to Christ and you rip the homes to shreds. You're home destroyers. You won't bend the knee to Nero, who's a god. You're insubordinate to the government. You're causing all kinds of sex. You're damaging trade. Think of the idol makers in Ephesus at this point. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus thought that Christians as a race, quotes, were rightly detested for its evil practices. That's what our actual historian said. Christians practiced things that were countercultural and they were slandered as evildoers. The big problem that we have in our world today is that that's not happening very often, because there's something about professing Christianity today, there's something about the church today that takes the culture, this culture, this fallen culture, and the expectations of this culture, and those things acceptable in our culture, and just consumes it. Consumes it. And R.C. Sproul says, and he's right, the way to get a new mind is not by paying attention to a Gallup poll, but by paying attention to the mind of Christ, so that we begin to think like Jesus. No matter what everyone else does or approves, if Jesus does not approve it, he goes on to say, then we cannot participate, end quotes. And we're slandered for it. This is what was happening with the believers in that pagan Roman culture. They were doing the right thing and suffering for it, and they were getting fed up with it. And they were considering going back. They were considering to stop standing firm. That, hence the command to stand firm. This is God's plan. Don't grow weary, because this is the sphere of His grace. This is where He's accomplishing His purposes in your life, and watch this, in the lives of others. So, let me ask you a question. Can we lose the inward battle and then win the external battle by keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles who are slanderers? Can we possibly do that? Can we lose the first battle, the inward battle, and then win the battle of keeping our behavior excellent? Well, maybe for a time you can fake it, but that's called what? Hypocrisy. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It flows from this heart, this inward battle, and the outward fruit of that is keeping your behavior excellent. It's good works that's the fruit of that. Well, how can we win this outward battle? So let's think about this outward battle. Here it is. We know about the inward battle. The outward battle, you're doing good things that are visible to unbelievers. Stop there. Are you? You're doing good things, the excellent things, beautiful things, that are visible to unbelievers. They are slandering you while you're doing it. You see the battle? Now watch this. There's something, I got to let you in on something here. They're slandering you, but they kind of like you. There's something about you. That's why they're slandering you. You bother them because you got something that they want, and so they just go off. But you know what? They're not just slandering you. They're following you. They're watching you, the text says, as they observe you. Do you see it? You see it in the text? As they observe you. This word for this observing is the idea of an intense and prolonged gaze. This is not a glance at you. Unbelievers are following you and they are observing you. They are watching you. And so if we're going to win this battle, consistency is required. The outward battle. Consistency is required because they are observing. This idea of, let me just tell you more about this word. It's wonderful. It covers, this observation covers a longer period of time and includes in that observation the observer's memory and reflection upon your deeds. Christian, you are being watched. Christian, you live in a glass house. You are on display. Now, cul-de-sacs are particularly good locations for this to occur. A few years ago, I had a cul-de-sac. I had a little toy car, and my son was not being nice with the neighbor kid, and I raised my voice. I didn't completely lose it, but I kind of lost it. Only to see Herb, only to see the next door neighbor, probably have to delete that now from the sermon, watching me for a half hour through the trees. Just watching. And then, this week, in the cul-de-sac with all these kids, and of course most of them are mine, of course, so they're there, they're playing with the motorized truck, and I'm sitting on my porch, you know, all the guys around the neighborhood. It was strange. All of us were sitting on our porch, all of us holding something, either a phone or a newspaper. But all the guys had the paper down, the phone down, and all of them were staring at my kids. What? They know I'm a pastor. They know I'm a Christian. Is his kid going to beat the daylights out of my Johnny and take his car from him? And what is he going to do about it? They're just watching like a hawk. Will they obey? How will we manage it? It's just a fishbowl. What ought unbelievers to be observing? Keep your behavior excellent, praiseworthy, lovely, noble, morally good, good deeds. And can unbelievers recognize good deeds when they see them? That's the image of God. Written on the heart, they recognize them. They slander them, but they recognize them. Tertullian, a Christian apologist around AD 200, contrasted the early Christians with the heathen. He said, the heathen excluded slaves from some of their religious services, whereas Christians appointed some of their elders from the class of slaves. The slave became a pastor, ruled the church. When the pagans deserted their nearest relatives, he writes, in a plague, the Christians ministered to the sick and the dying. When the Gentiles left their dead unburied after a battle and cast their wounded in the street, the disciples hastened to relieve the suffering. And this display of Christ's love made an impact over time. You know, the Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said, well, the world takes its notions of God, most of all, from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. End quotes. Now we can say, okay, we need to win the inward battle, and that's first, and out of that flows then what we do, good works, and we win that battle's happening. We're being slandered for those good works, but we persist in them because not only being slandered, but we're being watched. That's the war. That's the inward battle, outward battle, and you can win that war, but for what? What's the point? What are the spoils? What are the battle spoils? What are the results of victory? What are the profits extracted as a result of winning these connected and consecutive battles? Well, that leads us to our last point, the victory spoils, the results of victory. Let me just tell you what it is, just straight out. You can write it down. Here's the victory spoils. The salvation of those who slander us. The salvation of those who slander us. As pagans observe our good deeds, it has an effect of authenticating the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's read it again, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day of His second coming. The day when He comes back either to judge or He comes back with grace and with an army. The day of visitation. And that day, that they might glorify God on that day. Those are the results of victory. Remember, our goal is to proclaim by our lives and our words the excellencies of Him who called us. You know, some people attempt to live a holy life. They never speak a word for Christ. That's wrong. Some people, watch this, are busy speaking all kinds of words that are supposedly for Christ, but they are living a life of sin that drags the name of Jesus Christ through the mud and does not adorn and beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ and undermines all of their evangelism. Brothers and sisters, this text is saying that our good works testify of the validity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at some point, when we adorn the gospel of God by our excellent behavior, our good deeds, Peter is trying to give us the big picture here and saying, this is God's whole plan. Haven't you seen it? This is His whole plan. He's going to spill it out in the next verses and all these spheres. This is my whole plan, that when you do that, those who are currently slandering you and yet watching you will be converted to Jesus Christ. They will be recipients of mercy when Christ comes. They will glorify God for His great salvation in the future day of visitation. So the spoils of this battle, of winning that first battle and winning the second battle, the spoils of victory are conversions. The building of the spiritual house, the addition of living stones, new members in the people of God, more people drawn out of darkness and into light, more people pitied by the Almighty God, more people receiving the mercy of God. We're a part of that. That's why as we go forward, we're suffering unjustly. We continue to hope in the midst of suffering. And Peter's going to speak about this in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." They see this hope. Eventually, as they're watching, what makes you different? And then we have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. And Peter, probably, as he's penning this text, remembers his Lord Jesus Christ standing on the mount. And he remembers the great Sermon on the Mount in these words, in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Glorify God in the day of visitation. Of course, right now in the Middle East, it's a war zone. In northern Iraq, this young man named Ihsan is still there. He's good friends with another young man. His name is Azar. And Azar is a missionary. He's part of the Voice of the Martyrs team, a partner with the Voice of the Martyrs. And Azar has graciously tried to share the gospel many times over the years with Ihsan, but his friend was not interested. He still wanted to be his friend. In fact, it got heated, as it often does, and there were words exchanged and so on. But just 1 year ago, June of 2014, Ihsan watched Azar and the Voice of the Martyrs team serve a large group of refugees that had fled the capital, or fled from Mosul, Iraq. It was overrun by the Islamic State, and you either leave or you die. So they left. And so they served faithfully these refugees for 2 months, and Ihsan watched. The end of those 2 months, one day in early November of last year, Azar invited this young man to help prepare some action packs with him for a day. And so the whole team was there, and they worked tirelessly preparing these action packs. These with had some stuff for the needs, and it had a Bible in the pack as well. For 9 hours straight, and they skipped lunch. They worked through dinner, and they had some. They invited him over for dinner after that. And he was watching these Christians work in preparing these action packs. When they finally finished, Azar invited Ihsan to join him for dinner. And Azar said, "I saw something was changed. He wasn't very hungry, but he did have many questions. What kind of love do you have? What's the reason for your love? Why do you love people you don't even know? Why do you include Bibles in these packs?" Azar said, "Today you saw God who empowers us to work hard all day. He is the one who gives us this love. He's given us this love." Ihsan said, "Okay, now I am ready to receive a Bible." So he took a Bible, and Azar, I think it was a good suggestion, started reading in the book of Matthew. "If you get stuck," he said, "and don't understand, pray and ask Jesus for the answers. And then call me tomorrow morning and tell me what you've learned and what you've read." Well, it was a long night as he prayed for his friend. And even into the morning, he didn't hear from his friend, and he was wondering what happened. Perhaps he had scared him off. Perhaps he'd never speak to him again. And finally, Azar called and said this, "My friend, I have been up the whole night reading. Jesus revealed himself to me. I want to take the final step. I want to be baptized and I want to be in ministry like you. Azar spent the next few weeks teaching Hassan, and Hassan began to attend a small house church. And to this day, the fruit of his life is evident to all of the believers with Voice of the Martyrs, the settled peace. By God's grace, Azar had won every Christian's battle. The inward battle against sin, followed by the outward battle for excellent behavior amidst a slandering and watching world. And by God's grace, Ihsan will glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the Christian life. These two verses, don't they? Don't they summarize this entire book in two verses? Don't they summarize the entire Christian life? I want to just close here just for the next couple of minutes before we have a time of communion together. Ask a couple of questions, give you just one final exhortation and encouragement as we head into our time of communion soon. Brothers and sisters, what inward battle are you currently fighting against the sin that looks so good to you? And I would ask you, are you really fighting that battle? Or do you think that sin can do you no harm? Are you really fighting? Grace Community Bible Church, it's great to study theology. It's great to come and do men's fellowship and women's fellowship. It's great to do all of these things, but we never forget all the equipping, all the inward battling, all the family devotions. All of this is all about what? Excellent behavior among the Gentiles. That means this. Now, careful, watch this. They see it. We're out there. They see it. What can we do, Grace Community Bible Church, as a body of believers to be involved in visible good deeds within our society and community which adorn the gospel of God and can be observed by a watching world? How does this passage make you feel about that planned neighborhood barbecue coming up? Or how does it make you feel and handle your stressful situations at work this week in front of a watching world? Christian, how are you doing at keeping your behavior excellent before a watching world around you? How are you doing? You know, I think one of the biggest ways that we stumble is by grumbling and complaining. There is no mistake why Paul's text talked about the tongue. Why most of these things in chapter 2, verse 1 talk about the tongue. When you look at the list to talk about the tongue, complaining and grumbling before a watching and dying world is to lose the battles, plural. That's exactly what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says. Now listen, Philippians 2:14, sorry. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, lights in the darkness. By not complaining and grumbling, holding fast the word of life. People are watching you. They know you claim to love Jesus. They're looking at you with a long stare. Let your light shine in the darkness. Now, are you ready for some encouragement now? I am. We have failed miserably in this battle. Inward and outward. If truth be told, we've had some failures, haven't we? What do we do? Well, let me give you a couple of pieces of advice. If you've failed before an unbeliever, humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself and change. Repent and believe and make a change in that relationship. They're watching that too. They're watching to see what Christianity looks like. Secondly, go to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Get up and follow the Lord. Get up and obey His word. I mean, I admit that we often feel like Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7, don't we? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But what is he, in the next verse, Paul remembers. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on in the next verse to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he comforts himself in the cross of Christ. And that's what we need to do as we celebrate communion together today. We need to comfort ourselves in the cross of Christ. If we're going to have any fuel, any weapons to fight this battle. Father, as we begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I pray now that as we consider the cross of Christ, we would be, as it were, taking up the weapons by which we fight our warfare from Monday through Friday. Pray that you would help us. Pray that you would be glorified, and that you would meet with us in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.